Thank you, guys. All right, so we are going to start a series. We're going to start going through the book of James. I've entitled the series Walking the Walk. The whole point of James's letter is application. How to live, what to do when things are going wrong, and how to praise God through that. Just a little introduction into the book. James was the oldest half-brother of Jesus. I don't know if any of you guys can imagine what that must have been like. Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? The crazy thing about it is James initially rejected that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, it says that he and his brothers once visited when Jesus was preaching for the first time when he first started his ministry, and it says that they stood in the back of the crowd and made sarcastic jokes. Again, that doesn't sound like any brother that I would have. After the resurrection, though, it says that he was personally visited by Jesus. Jesus came to him directly and intentionally to have a conversation with him, and then it says that he believed. It's crazy to think that somebody that grew up next to Jesus his whole life only knew Jesus as a man while he was on earth, but then after the resurrection came to know him as his Lord and Savior. After that, he later on went to become the first leader of the Church of Jerusalem. And according to Acts 15, we can thank James that as Gentiles, we do not have to conform to Jewish law. He was the one that really pushed for the, disconnect between Jews and Gentiles. He was also known as James the Just because of his dedication to humility and righteousness that he lived. Some closest to him and most of the members of his church called him Old Camel Knees because his knees were so calloused from constantly being in prayer, begging for forgiveness for the early church. I like to think that he was probably making up for lost time and thinking to himself, man, I wish I had really kind of spent more time with Jesus when I had him right here physically with me. He ended up becoming a close personal friend of Paul's, and he was considered a pillar in the church alongside Peter and John. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, he was stoned to death in 62 AD. Man, he lived a long time if that's the case. James's epistle was the first epistle that was ever written for the New Testament. It was written somewhere between 44 and 49 AD, which lines up with the first council of Jerusalem that I was talking about. It was likely written in Jerusalem from the church that he was in. And based on its structure, it's rumored to have possibly even been a collection of different essays that was rewritten and rescribed to be circulated among the first century church. As we go through it, you'll realize that James's letter lacks deep theology. It's very surface level theology that he gets into, but it's full of practical applications for Christian life. It's a call to back your faith with a life full of godly living. Again, like I said, James grew up with Jesus, knew him his whole life. So he got to see what Christ-like behavior looked like inside and outside of what the Bible has written as it was being lived. Again, the Bible tells us that when Jesus started his ministry, his brothers all thought he was crazy. They weren't present for this preaching and teaching that Jesus had, which would again imply why there is such a surface level theology and more of an action based teaching that he was getting to. So with that, we will go to the Word and we will go through verses 1 through 11. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will fade all away in his pursuits. Lord, I thank you for today, and Lord, I just thank you for the example that James gives us, that sometimes we can be around godly people and we can be around a perfect example of what it takes to be a Christian, but still we ignore it. Lord, I thank you for the application that James has, the putting feet to our faith, as they say, Lord. I just thank you again for the opportunity that you give us to come together and just talk about you and share your word. And Lord, I thank you for the freedom that we have to do that. And be with us as we go through this message, Lord, and help us to all gain something from it. And we ask this in your name. Amen. He starts out his letter, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody had a reason to gloat and brag, I mean, James, the little brother of God. James, the Savior's brother. He didn't take that opportunity. This shows the depth of his humility. He says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus by his full titled name also. This letter was written to the dispersed Jews, as it tells us right there, that were scattered by the persecution in Israel. The letter was written around the same time as the First Council of Jerusalem, like I said earlier, where the argument as to whether Gentiles needed to follow Mosaic law or not was the main topic. This topic was likely on James's mind during the writing of this letter. That would make sense considering the heavy emphasis on how to live like a Christian. It's not rules, commands, laws, or theology, just application on living a godly life after your salvation. Throughout the next few verses, James is going to list out 5 things that are required of us as we face trials in our Christian walk. Now, given the audience, a biblical worldview is presupposed and implied here. They thought they lived like Christians. As is the fact that these are God-ordained trials. These aren't self-imposed trials. These aren't, you know, things that we've done to ourselves. These are trials that are perfecting us for the work of God. These 5 things are a joyous attitude, an understanding mind, a submissive will, a believing heart, and a humble spirit. You'll see as we go through these that each of them is going to build off of each other, and one is going to be required for the next one. So with it, we'll get started. The first one is a joyous attitude, or a joyful attitude. God is going to test our faith through trials. It's clearly stated multiple times in the Bible. Struggles and trials are a fact of life for everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. Anybody in here presently dealing with anything? Just me? So, I think we all can gain some knowledge from this. He says right there in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It says when, not if. We are going to have them. The original word used for fall here is, it gives the implication that you're falling headlong into something that will surround or envelop you, almost like falling into a pool. And then he uses the word various. Not just one, not just two, and not the same one over and over again, but a various, diverse array of things that we will all go through. Attitude is everything, is what he's telling us. Now, as a recovering angry person, as I like to call myself, I learned a lot of these things the hard way. I learned that it takes more energy to be angry in a situation than it does to be joyful in one. And being angry and disgruntled in a situation or at a circumstance doesn't make it go away, and it doesn't make it progress any faster. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Usually, it compounds the problem, and it lasts longer. As humans, we are not wired to be naturally joyful during inconveniences or troubles. It is a disciplined, conscious decision that we need to make day in and day out. Paul learned this, and he says that he has learned to be content in all situations. My time in the military, one of our quotes that we said when you were dealing with things that you didn't want to deal with, but you knew you had to do them anyways, we used to say that you had to just embrace the suck. You just get in there, get your hands dirty, and you just got to deal with it. You're going to have to do it, so do it. We should be viewing each and every trial that we go through as a building block, not a roadblock. When we see trials coming, we should joyfully anticipate that God is doing something in our lives. And therefore, we should also know that he's going to get us through it. Which leads us into the next thing that he talks about, and he talks about an understanding mind. Verse 3 says that knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We are to know that we're being tested by God and that he, and why we're being tested by God. When we know, understand, and believe that God is sovereign over all situations, it helps build our faith. Learning to be joyful in hard times will help build that patience. Trust me, I know. The word that they use here for patience is hupomone in the original Greek, and it implies patience, perseverance, or endurance. Our trials will never be fruitless. Each and every one will build perseverance and help us to not cave under the pressure and joyfully endure until the end. Nick, I think maybe you can understand this one. Or if not, I'm trying to help you out here. Building patience is like building muscles. The only way to improve them is by strengthening them through repeated use with tougher and tougher situations. A new Christian may not be able to handle trials the way that a mature Christian would. And we need to understand that. And we'll get into that a little bit more a little bit later as well. God will faithfully put us through trials. Faithfully. But we need to understand that each of these trials is unique and personal to each one of us. And it is for each one of us to build better lives for Christ. The third thing is a submissive will. When we understand that the trials that we endure is part of a refining process and that God is in charge of it, it makes it easier to accept. Accept them. Don't fight them. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects." Resisting God's refining work on your life can only lead to deeper pain and trials. God isn't going to give you a shortcut. The only way out is through. If he did give you a shortcut, it would just cheapen the reward anyways. A good example of that in my life is I grew up in a family where you didn't get given anything. You had to buy it yourself. My first car, I had to buy myself. I had to have a job, and I had to do this and that, and I had to buy it myself. I had friends that their families gave them cars. I treated my car way better than they treated theirs. They had a nicer car. Mine was a piece of junk. But I treated mine way better than they treated theirs because I appreciated mine, because my blood, sweat, and tears is what got that vehicle. Theirs wasn't. Theirs was given to them. In verse 4, he tells us that this perfect work that we will lead, that may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. As we willingly endure God's trials in our lives, we grow spiritual maturity. This reward should motivate us not to resist God, knowing that he's working to perfect us. Job is a good example of this. Even though he was wanting an explanation for from God for what was happening to him, he thanked God and submitted himself to God. The trials we endure are ultimately for the reward of glorifying God in a greater way. 1 Peter, which is also a book about suffering and trials, he tells his readers, "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it is commendable before God." Perfection is the true goal. This perfection isn't sinlessness, but it's a deep and devoted spiritual maturity, a deeper relationship with God, which produces a stable godliness and a life devoted to righteousness. God wants us to be well-rounded in our faith. This completeness that he talks about comes from a firm grasp on the Word of God, enduring his trials with a willing submission, and knowing that he has a will for your life. The fourth thing that he tells us that we need is a believing heart. Verses 5-8 say, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So what's the correct answer when we're going through trials? Pray. Prayer. Our trials usually point us towards our own inadequacies. We therefore look to an outside source for strength and guidance. Our own intellect and reason can only get us so far. Our trials lead us to dependence on God. And as Christians, this should be our first choice and our only choice. Our submission to his will then naturally leads us to believe that he knows what's best for us. Proverbs 3:5-7 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. For in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Summarize that. Trust God, not yourself. If you're going through trials and your prayer life hasn't increased, maybe you should look at what's going on and understand that there's a distinct possibility that you're going to keep going through that trial till you put your faith in God and trust him and start communicating that with him. Right there at the end of verse 5, it says, lets us know that if we pray, God will answer. And he'll give us the wisdom that we need. James tells us that he will give us this wisdom liberally or generously and without reproach. God desires to give us wisdom. So when we pray and seek wisdom from God, he gives it to us generously and unconditionally. What he's saying here when he says without reproach, it means that God won't scold us for asking for wisdom. You're not going to pray to God and he's going to be like, oh my gosh, this is the third time this week you've prayed to me for wisdom. No. Like, that's not at all what it means. It's God's nature to give us good things, especially good things that are going to further the church and help us glorify him. We are unworthy, but he doesn't withhold that from us. He doesn't do it with wisdom. He doesn't do it with grace. He doesn't do it with mercy. And he doesn't do it with love. The verse ends with the promise that if we prayerfully ask for wisdom, we will be given it. The thing about wisdom is it's like patience. It can't just be downloaded to you. It's a practice, a discipline, and you can only develop it through experience. What we also need to understand, though, is that sometimes this wisdom comes through failure. In my case, most of the time, my wisdom comes through failure. The silver lining to that is that we can still learn wisdom even in our failures. That's why the joyful attitude that he talked about at the beginning is a prerequisite for true wisdom. Thomas Edison is famously known for quoting, "I've not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work." It's a joyful attitude. It's the best way to look at it. Put a positive spin on the things that you're dealing with. The other part of this is maybe those failures are coming because you're too focused on success and not on the wisdom that you're getting from it. You guys are going to get tired of me quoting Tozier, I promise you. Tozier says, "God may allow his servant to succeed when he has disciplined him to a point where he does not need to succeed to be happy. The man who is elated by success and is cast down by failure is a carnal, worldly man." The truth of a believing heart is that it cannot also be a doubting heart. It has to be one or the other, as 6 through 8 tells us. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Pretty harsh, rough words for what he's saying. What James is getting at is that when we pray for wisdom, we need to ensure that we are rooted in our faith that God will guide us. We need to be sure that we are fully trusting in him. Otherwise, we have the habit of looking outside of ourselves or looking to ourselves or other earthly sources for this strength and guidance instead of to God. I've said it before, and you'll probably hear me say it hundreds of more times. I've got this is a dangerous phrase to utter as a Christian. If anything, change the way you say it to we've got this, and make that your prayer that you know that God's got your back. Faith causes us to look outward towards Christ. Doubt causes us to look inward to our own faculties and our own instabilities. A great example of this is I was an aircraft mechanic in the military, so if any of you have ever seen the dash of a flight deck in an airplane, there's gauges all over the place, and you don't know what any of them do if you don't know what they do. That's because it is easy to become what they call spatially disoriented when you're in flight. If you make a turn and you don't correct back to even or back to plumb quick enough, the fluid in your ears will shift and make you think that you're driving, flying straight, when actually you're flying at an angle or banking. There are so many different instruments. There's an altimeter to tell you how high you are. There's pitch and roll to tell you the attitude of the plane. There's airspeed to tell you how fast you're going. And there's a gyroscope to tell you whether you're going up, down, upside down. Trust the gauges, not your body, is what they teach you. Your body will lie to you. The instruments won't. Same goes for when we're dealing with things. And as you go through life, don't trust your heart. The Bible tells us the heart is wicked and deceitful. Don't trust yourself. Trust God. Let Him set and ensure that the attitude of your life is right. Verse 7, James tells us that if we aren't fully trusting God in our trials, that we shouldn't expect His help. Maybe you don't fully believe that God can help you with your situation. Maybe you think you're outside of His help with the situation that you're dealing with. Or maybe the prayers that you are giving are insincere and selfish, which James gets at later on in the book in 4:3. Three questions for you to kind of help you set the tone for if you were doing it properly. Do you pray with an unwavering, immovable faith that God is sovereign over all situations? 2, do you press on knowing that your prayers to Him will grant you the wisdom to make the right choices and the endurance to hold fast until the end? And 3, do you believe that what you are going through is God ordained and that it is for your spiritual development according to His will? Or do you trust in something or someone else, being continually let down by the inadequacies of the worldly wisdom that you're trying to seek? Everything else will fall short of the wisdom of God. Seeking those things leads to indecision. One of my favorite quotes about indecision is, "The road to success is paved with the flattened squirrels of indecision." Think about it. When you see a squirrel on the road and you're driving right at it and it's like, which way do I go? Like, that, it's indecided, it's undecided, and usually that leads to it getting thump and run over. Like, don't be indecisive. Be decisive about what you're doing. God doesn't want our wishy-washy, unstable faith. He works to refine our faith in Him. Said earlier about immature Christians. An immature Christian may get angry with God, but that's because they still are driven by their emotions. They're not driven by their faith in Christ. They lack the joyful attitude, the understanding mind, the submissive will, or the believing heart. God is still refining them. But these are the ones who will stick it out and become mature Christians in faith. But someone who professes to be a Christian but is unrepentant, they get angry with God. They run away and usually end up leaving the church, abandoning their faith. And those were likely not Christians to begin with. They're the double-minded that he talks about in verse 8. Double-minded is being divided between the world and with God. These people are hypocrites, claiming Christianity when it's convenient for them, but turning away when convicted by it. They seek the comfort of the world's acceptance of their sin, while simultaneously seeking the comfort of the idea of salvation while rejecting what it really truly takes to receive it. Imagine you've got a rope in one hand and a rope in the other hand, and each one of them's tied to a truck that's pulling. You're holding on. Which one do you let go of? Do you let go of the one that tells you that the world is right? Or do you let go of the one that tells you that God is right? Not fully focusing on God for stability is the best way to ensure that you don't fully succeed. Now, you may not flat out fail, but how much easier of a time would it have been, and how much greater would the outcome have been if you had fully let God be in control of the situation? The last thing he tells us that we need to have is a humble spirit. Verse 9, he says that the poor man, he's talking about the poor man, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. This letter went out to the scattered believers. They likely packed up what they could and left. They uprooted households, families, livelihoods. They were likely poor. In Jewish society, the poor were thought to have been outside of the favor of God. Your wealth was a direct correlation to your godliness in their eyes. If you were successful, it was because God blessed you with that. When we are in a lowly state, we are to remain joyful. We may be hungry, but we have the bread of life. We may be thirsty, but we have living water. We may be poor, but we have eternal riches. Outcast by the world, but loved by God. Homeless, but we have a home in heaven for eternity. Our temporary earthly circumstances afford us the opportunity to wholly put our faith in God. This perspective may seem difficult, but James is reminding them that their salvation is their eternal riches. Humble circumstances can sometimes, oftentimes, limit our choices. These circumstances train us to humble ourselves and to trust God. Humility and meekness are vital for a mature faith and a relationship in Christ. The first thing you do when you give your life to Christ is you decide that you can't do this on your own. That on your own, you are a terrible, wicked, black-hearted sinner, just like I was and still am most days. He then talks about the rich man, verses 10 and 11. The rich man has his own set of trials from his own circumstances. By the world's standards and Jewish society at this time, he is successful. He's made it. The reality of it is that everything the rich man has, all of his wealth and success, will still fade and pass away, as will he. Can't take it with you when you go. He needs to humble himself as well, remembering that he can't put his trust in his riches or his success, only in God. The struggle in his case is abundance. And this often leads to arrogance. But money can't buy our way out of our problems. Often, people with abundance in turn harbor an arrogance that they don't need God. These are some of the most miserable people in the world. These are the kinds of people that think they're above God. And they're generally the type that overdose on drugs, commit suicide, or live a lonely, depressed life with no one around. Their self-inflicted circumstances are not God-ordained, because God's ordained trials for us perfect our spiritual maturity. These trials, however, may be God's way of calling them unto himself, but oftentimes those kinds of calls get ignored. But as believers, our trials humble us all to the same level of dependency on God. Levels the playing field. Doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, weak, strong. Does not matter. We're humbled to the point of realizing that our true resources are in God, and that our true faith is only in Christ. So to summarize, we will all face trials. God helps us perfect how we handle those trials. We should have a joyous attitude, knowing that the trials that we endure are for our betterment. This will then lead us to have an understanding mind, knowing that God is in control. This develops our submissive will, allowing us to set aside our own desires for God's desires for us. Then, with a believing heart, God keeps us grounded in our faith in him, focusing only on him as we endure. And finally, this builds in us a humble spirit, perfecting our faith and trusting solely on God for provision and not ourselves. Now this week we went through the perfecting hardships that we face from God. But next week we're going to talk about temptation and the destructive hardships that we face that aren't from God. To close, I just want to share one final passage that will hopefully bring us some encouragement over the next week. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set out before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus knew beforehand that he wasn't going to have an easy life, but he chose to do it anyways. He stepped down out of heaven and came to live among us. But he also knew that he had a reward at the other side of his trials, and that the suffering that he would endure was for his bride, the church. He did that knowing that we would sin, that we would continue to sin, and that many would reject him. But he died for each and every one of us anyways. He knows your sins. He knows my sins. And yet he still loves us. He wants us to put our faith in him and love him in return. If you don't know what that looks like, if you haven't done that, I would absolutely, positively, in every way possible, love to have a conversation with you. If you have not put your faith in God and your faith in Jesus, please come talk to me. Like I said, we're going to be going through the book of James from now until Easter. I've got it divided up to where that's what we're going to be doing for the rest of the spring, essentially. So I hope you all enjoy it. Like I said, it's one of my favorite books because I'm an application-driven person. Like, I love theology, but man, I'd much rather somebody just say, hey, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Like, and I want to encourage each and every one of you that through this book, I hope that we each grow at least in some way through it. But with that, we'll pray and we'll go have a good week glorifying God. Lord, we thank you again for your word and the hard times that we sometimes have understanding it and trusting in it. But Lord, let us all understand and realize that the things that we go through, Lord, that we are dealing with, that they are for your glory and our betterment. Lord, I thank you for each and every person here, and I thank you for the opportunity to come to this group and just share your word, Lord. Be with us as we go out through the week. Help us to glorify you with everything that we do and image Christ in the hard times and the easy times, Lord. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys.